If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Leviticus chapter 16. As Sean said, we come now to the center of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement. And potentially, if several scholars are correct, not just the center of Leviticus, but also the center of the whole Pentateuch, as the whole Pentateuch seems to rotate around this particular chapter. Leviticus chapter 16, and we will begin reading in verse 1. We will actually, this time, actually read the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of the uncleannesses. No one shall be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the holy linen, off the linen garments that he should put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. He who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was bought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin, their flesh, their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. It shall be a statute for you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from bush before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of studying your word tonight. And we thank you for this passage, this reminder of the atonement process of the Old Testament, the faith of the Old Testament saints and what they trusted as they trusted in you for your provision of salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage tonight, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us your plan of salvation for us, that we would delight both in hearing of the faith of the Old Testament saints, but also in reflecting on what it is that we believe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grow our faith in Christ this night. For it's in you we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I had a history professor. His name was Dr. Fratt. Dr. Fratt was known for his love of reenactment. Now, I'm all for reenactment, but Dr. Fratt was really into reenactment. He even had all the various uniforms for all the particular parts of history that he would reenact. He had the regalia for a Roman soldier that was a little too accurate in how short it was and showed way too much of my professor's legs. I still remember being disturbed by that particular outfit. He also had a Civil War uniform, which, because I was at Trinity in the state of Illinois, in the Civil War, several of the regiments of the Illinois militia that was sent to fight in the Civil War actually wore red pants instead of the typical blue pants. So that was a pretty unique uniform that he had. But perhaps the most unusual one was a suit of armor, a full suit of armor. Not just because he liked to pretend that he was a knight, but because he also had padded swords. And he and his fellow history professors from various universities would get together and actually have battles and fight out with these no-hold-barred battles of foam swords and such. And occasionally he'd even bring an extra suit of armor to class and let one of the students fight against him. On the other hand, as odd as it was for someone of my professor's stature and age, marching with students around the central quad of the university, pretending we were Greek soldiers, complete with shields and spears, I still remember all of those lessons. As disturbing as it was to see that much of my professor's legs, I still remember. It not only maybe scarred me, but it also impressed on me the historical uniforms that were worn by these particular group of people. Those experiences are burned in my memory as I learned those various aspects of history. The reenactments were fun. They were a good way to get out of class. They were certainly better than a lecture. Most of the lectures I hardly remember. But it was also a good way for our professor to solidify for us as students exactly what it would have looked like to be a part of Roman culture or to be part of a Greek phalanx of soldiers. Dr. Fratt gave us a first-hand experience and knowledge as we watched and as we participated, as we reenacted history. Well, we have a similar situation here in Leviticus 16, because although it may not seem it on the surface, this particular chapter is also about reenactment. The Day of Atonement is for the atonement of Israel's sins. Obviously, that's why they call it the Day of Atonement. But it's not just a randomly selected set of directives listed here in chapter 16. This is not just something that is a religious ceremony that God came up with, but it's really a didactic tool, teaching tool for Israel to instruct them both on the nature of sin, but also the nature of God's salvation, of what it is that God has done for them. Well, just to put this chapter into its proper context here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 opens with that reminder of what happened back in chapter 10. You may remember that the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, got a little creative and spontaneous with the worship of God. They attempted to approach God and more than likely tried to go into the tabernacle when they weren't supposed to. Potentially even tried to go into the most holy place. And fire from God came out and consumed them. Some scholars have suggested that chapter 16 is actually set on the same day as chapter 10, and that we haven't had a great passage of time, but that we're actually continuing that same day. Needless to say, Nadab and Abihu's encounter with God did not go quite as well as they had planned. They end up paying for it with their lives, which is why we see here a warning to Aaron in verse 2. Moses tells Aaron, or is told by God to tell Aaron, your brother is not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. God makes it quite clear that his presence is filling the tabernacle. He is present, dwelling over the mercy seat. It's the presence that's demonstrated there by the cloud. The glory of God is dwelling over the Ark of the Covenant. And because of that, it's a glory that Aaron and his sons may not approach, however and whenever they want. In fact, to make the statement even stronger, it's likely that Aaron and Israel had concluded that they could never approach the glory cloud of God. I mean, after all, the last two that approached the cloud died. Would you want to be the person who tries next to enter the Holy of Holies to approach that God who has just consumed the last two people who tried? Probably not. I don't think that there were lots of volunteers lining up to approach God at this point. This is kind of one of those fascinating questions of life. How do you determine the answer when the previous solution ended fatally? I'm kind of reminded of cashews, for instance. A lot of people don't know, but raw cashews are actually poisonous. But you have to wonder, who is the person who determined that roasting poisonous cashews suddenly makes them edible? There are a lot of substances in this world that are poisonous, and I have no desire to come up with an alternative way of eating them. Puffer fish is also poisonous unless you cut it in a particular way, but you wonder who took the time through trial and error to figure out how to cut it so that you could eat it. I've often thought that the person who roasted cashews to see if that would make them edible actually gave them to a friend and had the friend test it rather than himself. Because who would get sick on something and then determine that maybe there's another way to eat it? In the same way, I doubt Aaron was really racking his brains trying to come up with an alternative way of approaching God. Well, coals in the censer didn't work, so maybe there's another way that I can go into the tent. Let's try plan B. No, for Aaron, there was no plan B. I think Aaron and the rest of Israel probably concluded, we don't go in the tent. And so when Moses tells Aaron not to enter the Holy of Holies, I can almost picture Aaron looking at Moses and saying, really? If I go in there, I'll die. Oh, you don't say. Well, I was going to go in and try something else, but I guess now I'll wait. Now, there's a fear, I think, that fell upon Israel that said, no, we can't go in. There's no way to approach this God. And yet, within the context of the Old Testament, and more specifically within the context of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, it's not as though this separation between God and mankind is a new thing. It's not as though this is just something that, wow, up until chapter 10, we had complete access to God, and now all of a sudden nobody can approach. Now, this separation goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because you'll remember back in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with God in a temple-like setting there in the Garden of Eden, with Aaron really in the position of a priest. Moses uses priestly language to describe what it is that that Adam is supposed to be doing in the garden, keeping and guarding the garden, duties that are often referenced of priests doing at the temple. But Adam and Eve sinned, they were tempted by Satan, so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now not only could Adam and Eve no longer approach God, they couldn't even be in the temple. And so instead, God drives them out of that first temple. He drives them out of the Garden of Eden. He drives them out east. I know that seems like a random piece of information. Who cares what direction they were driven? But it's actually more significant than we might think. They were driven east from the garden, out of the presence of God. What is doubly fascinating is that after those circumstances take place, in Genesis chapter 4, we have two people who try to come and approach God again. Even though they've been driven out of the garden, they likely, perhaps, come to the edge of the garden and are standing there at the veil, as it were, standing there where the two angels are blocking the way back into the Garden of Eden, and they come offering sacrifices, Cain and Abel. Abel comes with the blood of animals. Cain, though, comes with an offering that's cursed. He brings an offering from the ground. And we get the impression from that passage that Cain does not approach God in a way that acknowledges that sin and the curse has taken place. It doesn't seem as though he has any awareness of what has happened between God and Adam. He doesn't acknowledge sin. But Abel, on the other hand, Abel comes and he offers the sacrifice of blood and he is accepted, having acknowledged sin and acknowledged that death was required. Which isn't all that much, then, from Nadab and Abihu, that you have Cain not acknowledging the fact that he can't approach God, that something has changed, that the relationship is broken, and that that's something he needs to acknowledge in his sacrifice. We also have Nadab and Abihu who seem to fall into the same error of not acknowledging the fact that they are not the same as God, and that they can't approach God, that there is a distance between them, a distance between man and God. And their offering, just like Cain's offering, is rejected. Theirs happens to be when they're consumed by fire from the tabernacle. But there's still that reminder that for one to approach God, one must approach God like Abel, acknowledging the reality of sin and that sin has driven man from the presence of God. Man may no longer approach. But this is what's so fascinating about Leviticus 16, is because here, in the midst of potential conclusions that there is no way to approach God, that we have been cut off since the Garden of Eden, we cannot approach Him at all, here you have an explanation of how man may approach God. Here is the answer. This is how specifically the representative of mankind, the priest, may approach God in the Holy of Holies, may approach God in that holy place, that place in the tabernacle that has been created, if you remember our discussion of the tabernacle, has been created to reflect really the Garden of Eden, both in its decoration and in its appearance. There are cherubim even on the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, and even on the entrance into the tabernacle in the first place. You have these cherubim. The same cherubim that stand on the east side of the garden to keep people out are now on the east side of the tabernacle, since the tabernacle, we're told, faced east. Here they're also saying, no, you may not come. Except that God says in verse 3, this is how you come. This is how Aaron shall come into the holy place. God is basically saying, this is how you come back into the Garden of Eden. This is how you enter. We've been separated by sin, but now there is an access back in. Now you may approach. This is not Aaron coming up with this. Aaron is not sitting outside the tabernacle thinking, oh, wait a minute, there's cherubim there, and there's cherubim at the Garden of Eden. I see the connection. I know how to do this. No, God makes the connection. And God says, this is how you approach. This is how we're going to go about this. You're going to do this, not just any way you want. Nadab and Abihu tried that, and it didn't go so well. This is how you come back to Eden. This is how you restore the fellowship with me, at least temporarily here in Israel. But what's even more powerful in this approach is that God actually recreates or reenacts the original expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in this process of the Day of Atonement. Because the reenactment begins with Aaron taking the bull and the two goats that he's going to cast lots for later. He kills the bull to atone for his own sin, because as we're reminded by the book of Hebrews, Aaron has his own sin to deal with before he can offer the sacrifices of atonement for the people's sin. That's why we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is a greater high priest because he's perfect. He doesn't have to offer his own sacrifices first, but Aaron does. Aaron has to atone for his own sacrifice. But then in verse 14, look what God says. And he, Aaron, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. On the east side, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Notice which side of the Ark of the Covenant that the blood is sprinkled on. We might picture the blood simply being randomly sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, but God is very specific on the mercy seat where this is supposed to be. It's supposed to be on the top, where the mercy seat is, but on the front, and specifically on the east side, the part that faces out of the Holy of Holies, since the tabernacle again faces east, the part that faces out towards the wilderness. And then, having placed that blood for his own sacrifice there in verse 14 on the mercy seat, and then he does the same for the people's blood in verse 15, he then begins this progression as the high priest of taking that blood and slowly moving outward from the center part of the tabernacle, moving out all the way out into the wilderness. There in verse 16, he atones for the tent of meeting itself. He's making atonement, as it were, for the uncleanness that has clung to the cloth, as it were, spiritually, of the tabernacle. So he goes from the Ark of the Covenant to the tent, to then outside the tent, the next stop that he makes, going eastward, again, out of the tabernacle, is to the altar there in verse 18. He makes atonement for the altar, sprinkling the altar, until finally, in verses 20 through 22, the sins of the people are laid on the head of the live goat, and that goat is sent out into the wilderness. You'll see there it says that it is sent out to Azazel. We have no idea what that means. Lots of theories. Sometimes it's translated as scapegoat. Some people have suggested that maybe it's a demon that was thought to have lived in the wilderness. We really have no idea. But what is primarily in focus here is that the sins of the people and that atoning blood that started at the mercy seat and then has progressively moved further and further and further away from the holy place, further and further away from Eden, being cast out of the Garden of Eden, as it were, once again, only this time it's not the people that are slowly being driven out of the temple, out of Garden of Eden, out of the tabernacle and being driven east. It's the goat. The goat is being driven east. The goat will vicariously, for the people, carry their sins out away from the tabernacle into the wilderness. And so in many ways, the sins offerings that are made on a regular basis are mini enactments of this same idea of the Day of Atonement. When the sin offerings of the people are slaughtered, the blood is carried inside the tabernacle, although instead of being carried into the mercy seat, the daily offerings are simply sprinkled before the veil. But the rest of the sacrifice also is carried outside the camp and burned. Here, one of the goats is treated in a similar way. It is slaughtered and burned, but the other is not burned. It's allowed to live so that it can carry the curse of the people, the sin of the people, out into the wilderness, just as Adam and Eve were cast out but continued to live just outside the garden, outside the first temple, east of Eden. This idea now is that the sins of the people, not the people themselves, are driven from God's presence. This is what allows then the representative of the people to approach God and to allow the people to approach God in worship. Even as we've seen in those other sacrifices of the peace offering where they're fellowshipping and eating with God. This is what allows the people to come and to come, as it were, back to Eden. To allow even the high priest to go all the way into the most holy place. Before, behind the veil, back into that earthly representation of the Garden of Eden, back into the presence of God. Because their sins are removed. Their sins have been driven out, albeit temporarily. We're reminded by the writer of the book of Hebrews that they have to offer these sacrifices daily, that the blood of goats and the blood of animals can't completely take away the sins of the people. But here on the Day of Atonement, they do this just once a year. But then each day as they offer their daily sacrifices, they're reminded of this Day of Atonement. And they see again the reminder that their sins have been driven out so that they may approach. We are reminded also by the writer of the book of Hebrews that the exact same has occurred with our own sins. We already mentioned the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't have his own sins to atone for first. And neither, of course, did he enter the tabernacle by the blood of bulls or the blood of goats. He entered with his own blood. Jesus Christ is both the high priest that is doing the sacrifices, but he's also the sacrificial lamb. He is the goat that is being offered. It's his blood that is being offered. And yet the writer of Hebrews picks up the same theme of being outside the camp when he speaks of the normal daily sin offerings in Hebrews 13. He says, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." I don't think it's coincidence that Jesus Christ went outside the camp, out of the city to die. We see this same picture. He carried, to use the picture of Leviticus, and according to the book of Hebrews, he carried the sins out of town and then paid for them. Paid for them on the cross. And Jesus, then, here is in many ways the living goat in Leviticus 16, but he's also the sacrificial goat. because He does both. He carries our sins away, but He also pays for our sins, both for forgiveness and atonement, but also for that removal from them. The writer of Hebrews has in mind not so much the Day of Atonement. He says he's referencing the daily sin offerings. But the Day of Atonement is really the high point there in the calendar, that greater remembrance of the grace and mercy of God that removes the sin from the midst of the people. This Day of Atonement encapsulates everything for those daily sacrifices, and it takes that meaning to an even greater level of having the people reflect upon what has happened to them as a people and how they have lost that fellowship with God, lost that ability to approach, but now once again have that restored, that they can approach God, at least through their representative, the high priest. A reminder again that Christ has carried our sins away. That's really what's so great about this Day of Atonement and our own atonement, that the very reason that we have been removed from God's presence, the very reason that we have spiritual separation from God, is now removed in Christ. That the sin of Adam and Eve that caused them to be driven from the garden, but also as our representative caused us to be spiritually driven from the presence of God, has now been replaced by the second Adam, by Jesus Christ. So that in Him now our sin is driven away, and now we may approach. Although for us in Christ there's an even greater reward, something that's not pictured here in Leviticus chapter 16, other than the holy garments that are referenced there in reference to Aaron. Because that is that not only has our sin been taken away, we've been also imputed with Christ's righteousness. It's not just that our sin is gone, but we have received new clothes. We have put on the new self. We have been renewed so that when God sees us, He doesn't just see us without sin. He sees us clothed in holy garments, similar to what Aaron the high priest had on. We're clothed in Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's a part of this ceremony that's not overly emphasized on this Day of Atonement, that there's a new clothing that has taken place. It's one of the many reasons why this Day of Atonement is imperfect and is incomplete, and needed to be completed then by Jesus Christ. It teaches Israel of the reversal of the Garden of Eden. It teaches them about their sin removed, but it doesn't speak so much about the need for imputed righteousness. But our sins are gone, and we have been clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not to mention the fact that for Israel, the very next day, they still had to come and offer offerings for their sin. Their sin was gone temporarily, until they sinned more, and then they had to continue this process year after year after year for almost 1,000 years, almost 1,500 years. They would do this Day of Atonement, looking up to the time of Christ. But our sins are gone forever. They're gone forever. We're told that they're as far as east is from west. I wonder, is it a coincidence that it's as far as east is from west and not as far as west is from east? I don't think it's a coincidence that God, again, references the sins are going east, away. They're being cast out. They're gone. They're an infinity away. They are completely no more. And as such, we approach our God clothed in garments, the righteousness of our great high priest. We don't really participate in this type of reenactment today. Through the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant, we have a remembrance. It's not so much a reenactment, but a remembrance of what has been done. But here in Leviticus 16, as we see their reenactment, as it were, of what happened at the Garden of Eden, we see the picture of what God does with our sin. And we're reminded that the same has been done for us. It is gone. It is driven away, that we might approach and draw near. We who were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. I know sometimes as we reflect upon the mistakes that we've made in our lives, there's still this tendency to think that it's somehow still there, and that somehow God still holds us accountable for past sins. We kind of doubt the forgiveness of God and doubt whether or not our sins are really gone. And yet we have a reminder here in Leviticus 16, leading us all the way to the book of Hebrews, that yes, it is very gone. As far as east is from west, they are no more. They are completely gone. They are completely paid for. Now all that remains is the love of God upon us, as we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So praise God for the completion of His plan of salvation, which was begun here in Leviticus 16. Praise God that we have such a greater high priest, that in Him we are holy and blameless before our Father God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of salvation. We thank You for this salvation by faith, that it's not even something that we have to do. In fact, You even give us the faith to believe. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your grace upon us, both in the Old Testament with this means of grace that You have given them here, but also into the New Testament, now ultimately fulfilling it in Jesus Christ. As the saints of old looked ahead to Christ, now we look back to what He's done. But Heavenly Father, we praise You for what You're doing right now. That right now we are blameless in Christ. Right now we are forgiven. Right now we have a relationship with You and can approach coming before You. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You. Praise You for Your great salvation. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.